Be really useful if you can turn to 1 Samuel chapter 19 as we continue looking at David's increasingly exciting life, although perhaps he wouldn't quite have termed it like that when we look at this passage. And I'm going to pray before we take a look at this. Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we look at this passage, and indeed it might seem to us to be slightly strange in the fact that it just seems to be linking us to stuff that happens later. It just seems to be a case of David avoiding Saul and Saul's attempts against him. But we do pray by your Holy Spirit that we would see that all Scripture is given for our instruction and our correction and to build us up as a people and your people in this place. So we do pray, humble our hearts now. I pray that nothing would distract us from the message we see here. And we do pray, Lord, that we might go away edified, encouraged, and ready to serve. Amen. Well, David's very much the man of the moment. We saw last week how his exploits against Goliath had been vastly exaggerated by the young and perhaps not so young women of Israel. And Saul has become jealous and Saul has become afraid. It might seem surprising to us in that way that Saul can have this murderous intent against David, which we see very much growing in this chapter 19, but also has this fear. And the fear we have to remember is that God has departed from Saul, but Saul knows enough to see that God is with David, and it makes him fearful. Well, last week we saw that there was a bit of scheming on Saul's part, and it was very much this: I can use David's popularity, I can use the offer of marriage of my older daughter, and then indeed my younger daughter, Michal, to trap him. You know, why do the job myself? The Philistines will finish off David if he grows overconfident. Well, we saw that didn't work. And so rather than taking the third-party approach to do Saul's dirty work, Saul is prepared now to get his hands dirty himself. And we see at the start of chapter 19, Saul told his son Jonathan and all the attendants to kill David. But Jonathan was fond of David and warned him, "My father Saul is looking for a chance to kill you. Be on your guard tomorrow morning and go into hiding and stay there." One of the interesting facts about America's entrance into the war was that Pearl Harbor was a tragedy. Yes, it was a national tragedy, but there's something about it which I'd never quite realized. We often, if we look at pictures of it or we know the history of it, we know of the sneak attack against American forces in Hawaii. And we see the devastation and ships sunk and stuff like that. And, you know, we can only imagine there was tremendous loss of life and stuff like that. But the key fact is this. Actually, the fact that emerges, which is perhaps the most important one, is this. There was no third wave of bombing. The Japanese had seemed to devastate the fleet with two waves of bombing. And at that point, the Japanese admiral called a halt to the attack. Now, actually, the American forces were in disarray. And the third wave would have been a wave of bombers to knock out the dry docks. As a consequence, although some ships were lost, those that were damaged were pretty quickly repaired. The whole idea of the American sort of Navy and the force being present in the Pacific, being completely annihilated and becoming ineffective, wasn't what happened. America was still very, very, very credible opposition because it could rebuild. a decision was made, maybe just in an instant, but actually it had a huge effect on what happened next. And when we look at those first verses, we can see exactly, we know what's going to happen, don't we? As soon as we read, Saul told his son Jonathan and all his attendants to kill David, but Jonathan was very fond of David. He's obviously going to tell him, isn't he? And here's what we see, the providence of God is at work in the most unlikely circumstances. Yes, there can be tragedy. Yes, things won't be easy for David. I'm sure there could have been an easier way to the throne than this. We perhaps could imagine many. But all is not lost. God actually has his finger most firmly on the pulse of what's happening. And so I've got two points today, and they both start with P, and one is providence, the other is protection. And the first thing we note is this: as I said, Saul gives the game away and Jonathan is able to intervene, and we see that in verses 1 and 2. And so Jonathan is able to warn, which we see very clearly in the next few verses. And not just that, even sort of go out of his way to try and soften Saul's approach. He's Saul's son. He's a very different character. He's someone who's much more of David's kind of character. We see he's a skilled military man. He's brave. He has the concerns of the Lord at heart, everything that David has. And he goes in, you know, where perhaps others would fear to tread. And as we see, he goes, verse 3, he goes to his father, he speaks with him. And it says, verse 4, Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said, "Let not the king do wrong to his servant David. He has not wronged you, and what he has done has benefited you greatly. He took the life in his hands when he killed the Philistine. The Lord won a great victory for all Israel, and you saw it and were glad. Why then would you do wrong to an innocent man like David by killing him for no reason?" It's very interesting that, isn't it? Even there, when he's pleading David's cause, he makes it very, very clear the Lord's action. It was the Lord who acted, wasn't it? Through David. And I think there's many things there which are quite wise. It actually speaks, doesn't it, to achieve a purpose by setting out benefits. There's a bit of what I think Jesus means when he talks about being as wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Nothing that Jonathan says is untrue, but the way he uses it is very, very useful for Saul. You can see Saul's demented mind perhaps sort of straightening out a bit as he listens to this. Yeah, well, why would I do this? You know, David has been a benefit to the kingdom, which means he's been a benefit to me. He's also incredibly popular. Why, you know, I'm not going to make myself very popular if it gets around that I might have had some hand in doing him in. There's a wisdom there, isn't there, in the approach. It's something that I think, and that's perhaps why Jesus speaks in the parable of the unjust steward. It's something that the Christians can be quite blasé about. We don't always use the wisdom God gives us. We don't think carefully about what we do. There are ways, aren't there, of bringing people to Christ. You know, it's not a rush. We don't have to sort of say, "Here's the opportunity to preach the gospel. They must be converted in the next 5 minutes." One of the things I've been aware of, partly it's time constraints, which I think is quite helpful as well, is that when I do the video talk, we're going through Mark. Yes, I can make an appeal each week, but it doesn't have to be the big call. It's not the, it doesn't have to be, "This is your time, you make your decision." Yeah, there's an element in that which I want to get across. But Jesus is going to present many more challenges as we go through Mark. We can build a case, just as the gospel builds a case. One thing I learnt very early on is that you can deal with difficult people, and there's a wisdom in doing it. One of the things I found at my last church was that sometimes I could plant an idea, pretty much knowing that if I went in sort of all guns blazing and saying this is where the church should be going, it would be turned down. What it needed was the person who saw themselves as the main mover and shaker to slowly take it on board, and then it would become his idea, and then it would probably get done and stand a very good chance of getting done. You know, my ego or my pride in what I do is nothing to, the Lord's purpose, is it? And maybe, yes, we'd love a perfect world where we could just say what is biblical and right and get it done. But often we have to work alongside people who may not see eye to eye with us on the theology. I've actually had an invite to talk to someone about that, and I think we're coming from slightly different areas. And, you know, one of my great wants is I think, you know, we may have been branded because of various exchanges, or we may have been branded without, to be fair, people talking to us, as one of these reformed churches that stands off and criticises everything. Well, criticism may be due, but come on, let's give the guy a hearing. Let's hear what he has to say, and then let's graciously put our point of view. There's a wisdom, rather than sort of going out and looking for a fight. Maybe there is some common ground. And maybe it will be with something or someone who is not quite where we would hope they would be. But the key thing, if the gospel wins in the end, if there's a better chance of the gospel being accurately presented or promoted, then surely that's the thing. Jonathan, I think, has these skills which sometimes we so sadly lack. Well, David gets a reprieve because Saul is of a mind to change his mind, and we see in verse 7 that he does that. In verse 6, he makes an oath, Saul does, that David will not be put to death. And so, and we read in verse 7, so Jonathan called David and told him the whole conversation. He brought him to Saul, and David was with Saul as before. In other words, there we are, he's back serving him. However, things do not necessarily run as smoothly as we'd hope. Once again, war breaks out. David goes out and fights the Philistines and does brilliantly. And I can't help but think that that's there because of what comes next. Saul is still very aware that the Lord has left him. He is aware, and these verses make it aware, that again David is benefiting from the Lord being with him. And we see again that in a rather strange way Saul gives himself away. Verse 9, but an evil spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he was sitting in his house with a spear in hand while David was playing the harp. Saul tried to pin him to the wall with his spear, but David eluded him as Saul drove the spear into the wall. That night David made good his escape. Now, you might think, well, that's no fun. Where's the Lord in that? Actually, Saul gives himself away, doesn't he? He doesn't do anything here by subterfuge as he was trying to do before. He makes an outright clumsy attempt on David's life, and it allows David to make good his escape. David acts accordingly. Right, this, my life is under threat. I run. I must run. And we see in the next few verses, really 11 to 17, again, that there's a bizarre protection, as it were. And Saul sends men to kill David, thinking he will have gone home, but David's wife Michal has warned him, and so David is able to make another escape, and Michal is able to do some subterfuge. And when Saul's men turn up, what do they find when they ask for David, who Michal says is ill, to be brought before them and summarily killed? They find just an idol in the bed and some goat's hair. Commentators have made some interesting notes of this. What does it say about Michal's spiritual state, or maybe even Saul's, that there's still idols about? It perhaps says something. It's a bit of a hard one, this, because no one's quite sure what the word for idol quite means. So it's a little bit tricky to put too much emphasis on it. However, what we do know is this, that Michal lies. It's not that she misleads, she actually lies and actually sort of says, well, look, I had to let him go, he was threatening me. Now, that actually hardly aids David in some ways, does it? If Saul is paranoid and convinced that David is after his throne, you don't want the sort of idea of a man of violence who threatens to make good his escape. But nevertheless, Michal's loyalty is part of the Lord's providence again, isn't it? David's got the jump on Saul twice there. Saul gives himself away in a clumsy attempt to try and kill him. Michal, admittedly by deception, but, you know, the Bible's just giving the history as it is, covers for him and allows him to make good his escape. It's the small details, isn't it? It's perhaps the, as we were saying back, the Japanese admiral who made a decision, maybe quite one on the spur of the moment when things looked very good, that the American fleet looked fairly decimated as far as he's concerned, took the decision that would have perhaps made a big difference to the war in the Pacific by not pressing back at home a third attack on the dry docks. Well, there's small details here, aren't there? Saul giving himself away to Jonathan. Saul giving Michal away to David in a clumsy attack on him. Michal misleading or deceiving. And here is the providence, the small little details. And I wonder sometimes, we sometimes pray the big prayers. We're looking, and there's nothing wrong with that, praying the big prayers of conversion. We want to see big things happen. But the Lord often brings about his purpose by small things happening. By small things, people would say might be coincidence, but suddenly they look back and they see the Lord's guiding hands. Many a person perhaps has come to the Lord, and it's a small thing that started the process. Just thinking, looking at you, Gilbert, you went to the priest, didn't you? And the priest couldn't answer your questions. I mean, that's... what would say? That's very negative, isn't it? Did it help you in your step of faith? Not really, no. But it started your thinking. It started your thinking there must be some answers. Small things. Things we'd say insignificant. Things we might think are unhelpful. I don't think having a spear chucked at you is too much fun. But, you know, it allowed him to know Saul's state of mind. So the providence of God should never be underrated and should never be neglected in our prayers of thanks or our prayers of intercession for people. Lord, bring people against their will by any means, even the small means. Secondly, we've got protection. David flees to Samuel at Ramoth, verse 18. And I think... rather interesting here. Why is he gone here? Is he looking to the Lord? I think that's very much the case. He's very much got to go. I think there's two things going on here. The spiritual process with David has been started. And no doubt he was a very godly young man. But it was started when he was anointed. The Spirit of the Lord came upon David when he was anointed by Samuel. And so he goes to Samuel as his mentor and stays there. And, you know, as I said, here I think his comfort in the Lord. He is perhaps a spiritual mentor. And that's what David realizes he needs at that time. And then we get the most intriguing bit, really. this intriguing situation where Saul is catching up a bit here, perhaps getting almost one step ahead of David. Verse 19, the word came to Saul, David is in Nemoth at Ramath. Verse 20, so he sent men to capture him. But when they saw a group of prophets prophesying with Samuel, standing there as their leader, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul's men, and they also prophesied. Isn't that extraordinary? We would not expect something like this. We might be expecting another escape. We might be expecting a word from the Lord to come to Samuel so that, you know, David can get out of there. But that's what happens. Saul's assassination squad turn into prophets. Verse 21, he sends another lot. They turn into prophets. They start prophesying. And, you know, he sends men a third time. They prophesy. Verse 22, if you can't get a job done properly, do it yourself. So Saul's had enough of this. I don't know how much of this was getting back to him, but he thought, well, I will go myself. So we read verse 22. Finally, he himself left for Ramath and went to the great cistern at Sycho, and he asked, where are Samuel and David? Over in Naboth at Ramath, they said. So Saul went to Ramath, and the Spirit of the Lord came even upon him. And he walked along prophesying until he came to Naboth. It's interesting, even upon him. You know, it gives us a very clear indication that Saul is in completely the wrong frame of mind for this. Saul is pursuing David with murderous intent. And yet the Spirit of the Lord, an irresistible force, comes upon him. And here's the most curious thing. You know, we had this weird thing where we've seen warriors, you know, Paul's assassination squad turned into worshippers. They are too preoccupied to kill David now with their prophesying. And then we get this extraordinary business where, listen, you know, to this, verse 24. He, that's Saul, stripped off his robes and also prophesied in Samuel's presence. He lay that way all day and night. And this is why people say, is Saul also among the Lord's prophets? Now, they'd said that before. We note that, don't we? We know that. You can go back and you can look way back in chapter 10, I think it is, and verse 11, we see that Saul prophesied there, and now he does again. And I think there's sort of almost an incredulity here, because everyone knows how Saul's been behaving. They perhaps know of his jealousy. But isn't it incredible? You see, we could spend a lot of time. Maybe we'd have a lot of fun. I think it would be fairly fruitless. This is why I'm not going to go this way in this sermon. And say, you know, well, you know, what was the means and the ways by which the Spirit came upon? Why did it come across the soldiers? Why did it come across Saul? I'm just going to hit you with one very simple reason: protection. His soldiers and Saul are absolutely incapacitated to carry out their intent against David. Sorry if that's not theological enough for you, or you're looking for some sort of deep spiritual meaning, but I actually think this is the key thing here: protection. They're rendered completely useless where, you know, where being would-be assassins is concerned. Maybe there's another sermon there. Let someone preach it, fine. And if they, you know, they can bring some wonderful truth out of it, I'll be first to listen and appreciate that. But I think that's the key point here: protection. They're incapacitated by the Spirit of the Lord. And he protects. This is the thing, isn't it? The Lord protects David, even when attacked, even when things look absolutely hopeless, when a fighting force is sent after him, when Saul comes to do the job himself because he's getting these very bizarre reports back of what's happening to his soldiers, the Lord turns the situation completely around. And we see, you know, first verses of chapter 20, then David fled from Naboth at Ramath and went to Jonathan. He was able to get away. He had plenty of time. Why? Because Saul and his force were incapacitated. Isn't that an extraordinary thing? Isn't that a wonderful thing? To close, some words of reflection. I'm sure this may have been... I'm never quite sure, you know, we can get into the theories. When did David write one particular psalm? I sometimes think that he was scribbling during the events and then later had it set to music, and I think this is a good example, Psalm 59. We note that the tune of Do Not Destroy of David, it's, you know, obviously, I'm not sure you get out your lyre and start composing when you're on the run, but you might start to form things in your mind. And I think very often we have psalms that David was fomenting as he ran or was in a difficult situation. How does he finish this psalm? And I think this gives the essence to what we've been seeing in the Lord's providence and the Lord's protection. Psalm 59, verse 16 and 17. But I will sing of your strength. In the morning I will sing of your love. For you are my fortress, my refuge in times of trouble. O my strength, I sing praise to you. O you, O God, are my fortress, my loving God. Now, I think that very much fits in with what we were saying about the Lord's protection, even in this strange picture of the Spirit descending on Saul and his men. David clearly sees the actions of the Lord as protective. The whole thing is that the Lord has protected him, whether it be through his providence, whether it be through his protection. And I think that's something we've got to take on board here. The Lord protects his people. It doesn't mean they always have it easy. It's no fun for David at the moment, being chased around. I think next week we'll be looking at chapter 20. You very much get the anguish in those first verses when he speaks to Jonathan. But here's the thing, isn't it? David sees what the Lord can do. And the Lord does, through many bizarre things, through Saul giving the game away, through even the deception of David's wife, steps in and puts this protective barrier around David. Now that's a God that we can have confidence in, wherever we find ourselves, whatever we're facing. As a God, when we look at the struggles of witnessing for the gospel and the hurt that comes with it, we can say he has got everything nailed down. And even if we look at a world which looks in chaos, is a God who's got his finger more than on the pulse of what's going on. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for what we've just seen in this passage. It may not be quite the big and spectacular deliverance that we would so often love in the best loved stories of Scripture. But nevertheless, it's there. It's you acting and protecting your servant. Lord, we pray that in the small things that happen, we would have a confidence and a great confidence in you. And we would praise you for the small and incidental things that lead to deliverance, that lead to protection, that lead to a chance for us to witness, as much as the big things, the triumphs, as we might say, of the gospel. We ask this now in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.